Well, it's finally happened. Right before your very eyes. If you're in tune with the Sunday school lesson, somebody tell me what just happened. It's been in the newspapers. I assume it has. I don't read the newspapers. Should have been on the radio. I wonder if James Dobson had anything to say about it. Quick, somebody tell me what I'm talking about. I'm lost here. Oh, you're way behind in your bad news, huh? Well, hint has to do with the Archbishop of Canterbury. I'm still drawing blank stares. Well, it wasn't enough that the Anglican Communion had to mess around with ordaining sodomites. But now the Archbishop of Canterbury says that Christian doctrine is offensive to Muslims. Do you think? What's the implication there? Well, Christian doctrine must be wrong. It must be offensive to the world. Do you think? They're abandoning any view of God, basically. Did this come out of the blue? Now, we've been studying this church at Sardis for some length of time. Let's just turn to the book of Revelation. Somebody's probably wondering, well, why is he getting all exercised about what the Archbishop of Canterbury just said? Well, things have taken a new turn. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's mark verse number 6 first as our jumping off place for today's lesson. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How is that congruent with what we just read out of the Kingdom of Heaven parables? All right, he that doesn't have an ear to hear obviously cannot hear. But what was said in the Kingdom of Heaven parables that's akin to this, or parallel with it, or congruent with it? How did Jesus speak to the multitudes? In parables. Why did he speak in parables when he delivered the Kingdom of Heaven parables? What was the purpose? Do you remember? The mysteries of the kingdom. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Do you realize that the church is the greatest open secret society in all the world? And the Masons thought they had a corner on it. No, they don't. Skull and Bones thought they had a corner on it. No, they don't. No, they don't. Anybody that wants to hear, that would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, will have their spiritual eyes open to hear and to know these things. Now, he's addressing a church here, the church at Sardis. Would we expect that within the church, people would have spiritual ears to hear? That obviously is not the case, is it? How many names are there in Sardis that haven't defiled their garments? Only a few, verse number 4. That is a sobering thing to consider. Only a few in Sardis. Addressing that which calls itself a church, and yet only a few. How does that square with the Kingdom of Heaven parables that we just read this morning? Let's get back on track with our thinking here. How does that square with the Kingdom of Heaven parables that we read from Matthew chapter 13 this morning? We read three parables: the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. Is there an element that you can identify from the church at Sardis with the Kingdom of Heaven parables? Okay. Something fishy about that mustard seed. Okay. Does leaven represent sin so much as what particular kind of sin? False doctrine. Absolutely. False teaching. False doctrine. Okay. And go on. Left to itself, it will leaven the whole lump, yes. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, he was a priest. Okay. Do you think that most Baptists have been denominationalized too, in the same sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, you missed out on the wheat and the tares. Maybe somebody else can say what they think. There might be a parallel in this church at Sardis with the parable of the wheat and the tares. We got the mustard seed, the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of the church at Sardis. I wonder what kind of a bird the Archbishop of Canterbury is. At least the Pope's still a Catholic. Pardon? Sorry, Steve. Does it sound like at Sardis the tares have just about won out, choked out the wheat? Sure does. Sure does. Praise the Lord. There's a few names even in Sardis. Amen. Let's go back to verse number 3 now. And again develop the theme of how Protestantism got its start. Remember therefore, verse number 3, how thou hast received and heard. What did they receive and what did they hear? Brother Ed touched on it briefly. If the church at Sardis represents the age of Protestantism, then what did Protestantism hear? Certainly. Absolutely. And what's the great irony of all this? The Protestants made sure that the scriptures were made available in the vulgar tongues. Now even the plowman could read God's word. He didn't need the priest to read it to him and explain it to him in Latin anymore. He could read it in his own language. Who was responsible for doing that? Bring some names up. Who? Tyndale, Wycliffe. Sure. What happened to them? Martyred, burned at the stake. Why? Because they distributed the scriptures. Absolutely. Well, praise the Lord. They received what? And they heard what? The word of God. Could we go a bit further? By the way, approximately what time in human history did Tyndale and Wycliffe do their work? It isn't a history class, so you don't have to give me the exact dates. About the time of the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. Yes, the morning sun of the Protestant Reformation. What happened next? That's kind of where they went wrong, and they're going to founder and run aground because Luther sought political protection from the German princes. Henry VIII was running his own business in England. Calvin had turned the cantons into a theological nightmare, mixing human government and the church, things which God had intended should be separate. But out of all that, what happened? What was Luther's cry? Sola Scriptura, sola fide, which means only faith and only the scriptures. And so Luther now delivers unto the Protestant Reformation the idea that salvation is only by grace through faith, something that had been lost to the church before that. Wycliffe and Tyndale come along and begin to restore the scriptures. And of course, it's only a coincidence of history that they happened at about the same time. At the same time as the printing press and all of those other things, which just coincidentally all happened at about the same time. Yes. Isn't it amazing how God knew in the seven letters to the seven churches what order to put them in? Isn't that just amazing? So what had they heard? Everything that they needed to hear. Everything that they needed to hear. Now in verse number 3, they're told what you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast and repent. Well, we just talked about what they should hold fast. What should they repent of? All right, acceptance of false doctrine. Yes. What's that doctrine called in the Scriptures? An undue reverence in giving a position which God has not given to certain elements within the church? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of a clerical class or a class of clergy. Okay. They should have repented of that, did they? Some did. A few. Could we name them? What Protestant denominations refuse the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Brother Sam has said some did. Do you mean some people, or do you mean, all right, some individuals did? Well, if they rejected the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, would they have stayed within the body of Protestantism? Mm-hmm. Yes. We just learned that. There are a few, even in Sardis, that hadn't defiled their garments. It's kind of baffling that they would stay in a denominational system that was so corrupt, but they did. We saw the same thing at Thyatira, didn't we? Absolutely. So much for saying all Catholics are accursed. So much for saying all Protestants are accursed. No, they're not. But that doesn't mean that their denominational structure is good in God's sight, does it? No, it does not. What else did the Protestant Reformation carry along with it? And by the way, can somebody else answer the challenge that I gave to Brother Sam? Name me a Protestant denomination that avoided the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, they went by many, many names. What were they called at the time that our founding fathers decided it was time to depart the continent and come here? What was Bunyan called when he was in Bedford prison? They were, no, not Puritans, because they were denominationalists. Huh? Plymouth Brethren came along later. That's the next church we're going to look at, is the church at Philadelphia. Praise the Lord for them. But this comes along earlier than that. See, God has always had a people in the earth that did not cling to the denominational structure, and they were called dissenters. They were called nonconformists. I mean, that's a badge of honor today, isn't it? When somebody calls you a nonconformist, somebody would say, cool, man. Yeah. We're sticking it to the man. Pardon? Heretics or schismatics, they've gone by many, many names because they clung to the Scriptures. God has always had a people, and they've always been persecuted. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? They rejected the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and what was that other doctrine that was hatched in Pergamos and finds full flower in Thyatira? The doctrine of Balaam. Absolutely, bringing worldliness and idolatry into the church. Of course. Somebody tell me where the name Baptist came from. Yes. A lot of Baptists think that it comes from John the Baptist. In fact, they foolishly try to trace their baptism back to John the Baptist. They're called landmarkers. Well, if they trace their baptism back to John the Baptist, can they blame the Pope for tracing his lineage back to the chair of Peter? Tell me what the difference is. No, it doesn't have anything to do with John the Baptist, but it has a whole lot to do with the fact that some nonconformists were called Anabaptists or re-baptizers. They were persecuted too. Is that true with modern-day Baptists? Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. In other words, looking at baptism. Sorry. Okay. Looking at baptism as an ordinance and not as a sacrament. In other words, there's no saving virtue in baptism, but we do it because it's the Lord's commandment, and it's our opportunity to show others our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Yes? Let's talk about what the Baptist denomination has become. Because, you know, a lot of church covenants put within the covenant that as soon as we leave this Baptist church, we will invariably unite ourselves with another Baptist church. That sounds a whole lot like denominationalism to me, doesn't it? Since most of us in here understand that we're sitting in a Baptist church, they might think that Baptist means we're Baptist by denomination rather than Baptistic in belief. That distinction has been sorely lost, and it's important for us to understand that. There was no Baptist denomination in the early days. They were dissenters from the church at Thyatira. They weren't going to buy into the papal system, and they weren't going to buy into the Protestant system either. Somebody tell me, who did Calvin burn at the stake? He didn't burn Huss. You don't have to come up with the name. Search your church histories, and you'll find out that Calvin not only burnt Michael Servetus at the stake, but he also burned nonconformist preachers. The Protestants were no friends of the Anabaptists. Who put John Bunyan in prison? The Archbishop of Canterbury. Hello? The Protestants have never been friends of anybody that doesn't conform to their system of belief. They became the same sort of persecutors that the Pope before them was. Yes, whether we should obey God or men, you figure it out. I thought that was a pretty good answer. Man, Peter got bold after the coming of the Spirit, didn't he? Boldest Pope the Catholics ever had. Just kidding. Do you think that elements of denominationalism have infiltrated Baptist churches? Now, most Baptists would proudly point to the fact that we can trace our lineage all the way back to the time of the apostles, and we were never a part of Roman Catholicism, and we were never a part of Protestantism. But what might give the lie to that statement? I'll bet the next Baptist church you go to, you're going to examine pretty close. You better. The question was, is that Baptists would proudly lift up their heads and say, we were never a part of the Roman Catholic Communion. They persecuted our forefathers. We were never a part of the Protestant Communion. They also persecuted our forefathers. And we're different today. We do the exact same things. Well, tell me how. What are the two things that both the Catholic Communion and the Protestant Communion allowed in that God said was not a good thing? He calls Sardis dead because of it. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. Can somebody explain to me how the Baptist denomination has allowed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to come in? Okay. All right. You'll remember that I pointed out one of the great things that caused Protestantism to run aground is that it attempted to turn the church into something. From an organism into an organization. Both Catholicism and Protestantism turned the church into an institution. A kind of hocus-pocus magical salvation machine. All you have to do if you want to go to heaven is come and join us. You do the things that we tell you that are necessary for you to do in order to go to heaven. And then if you're one of us, you can. Curious how the Protestants think that none of the Catholics are going to go to heaven, but the Catholics are a whole lot more sure that all of those Protestants are heretics and they're not going to heaven either. Strategic pause to let this sink in. We're not supposed to have any part of this, are we, as true believers? No, we're not, and we're not supposed to lead our assembly in that direction either, are we? Back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Somebody show me how the doctrine of the Nicolaitans has crept into Baptist circles. The Southern Baptist Convention. Tell me more about it. Say on, brother. Okay. They have an educational establishment. Let's talk about that for a moment. They have an educational establishment whereby they train preachers. And then they ordain those preachers and then send them out to take the leadership positions in congregations. Somebody tell me how that's any different than what the Methodists are doing today, or the Anglicans are doing today, or the Presbyterians are doing today, or for that matter, the Catholics are doing today. Somebody explain this to me. I must be missing something here. Because we're not like them. Independent Baptists do exactly the same thing. Okay, that brings us down to the question of ordination then, doesn't it? Who has the authority to ordain? Is it in a Bible college? Is it in a denomination? Or is it somewhere else? We're talking about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans now. Where does the authority to ordain our leaders come from? The local body of believers, and even the local body of believers, cannot make that determination. Who does the ordaining? The Holy Spirit ordains. And all the congregation does is recognize that ordination. Now let me ask you a question. If a Catholic priest in Colorado Springs decides he likes California better, can the overseers within the Catholic hierarchy move him to another congregation without that congregation having any say in the decision? Well, what about if he was a Methodist? The superintendent will decide. What if he was Presbyterian? What if he were a Southern Baptist? What if he were an Independent Baptist? We got somebody shaking their head no, and I wish she was right. I sure wish she was right. There are a few Baptist churches that would be true in. This would be one of them. My spiritual mentor told me if I didn't go to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, I'd never amount to a thing. Bunch of preachers ordained him in a hotel room. I know it's embarrassing to air out our dirty laundry, but we're just here talking about this amongst ourselves, and nobody else will know until this message is posted on the internet. Am I making sense? The whole thing has gone terribly awry, hasn't it? You can say that you're not a member of a denomination, but if you do as the denomination does, then what are you? You know, a chicken can walk around and claim that it's a duck all day long, but its little scheme will be discovered at sunrise or a flood. Okay. Brother Steve, sorry. Yes, so the idea was that the other clergymen were ordaining this man other than the congregation. Okay, good point. Good point. Common as can be, isn't it? It's common as can be. Well, so much for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Have Baptists also been, denominationally speaking, invaded by the doctrine of Balaam? Most assuredly. A question answered that quickly and that positively deserves probing. How so? I need examples. Feed me examples.
Church. And
Okay. That's a very good and astute, may I say, observation. Great. Yes, Brother Sam. Mm-hmm. Wow. You guys are on your toes. Good. Maybe the study is doing something. Doesn't the scripture tell us that we ought never to allow anybody to spy out the liberty that we have as believers? And being brought under a denominational system is certainly spying out your liberty. It's making you a prisoner of their system. Astute observations. Joel Holstein. He has a lot of believers cowed. He's supposed to be a Baptist? Rick Warren being accepted by Baptist churches wholesale? Putting his program into play right in their churches? I know it's embarrassing to point out that there's an elephant in the room, but there's an elephant in the room. And how many want to hear it? Do you suppose this message would be popular at a meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention? Do you suppose that this message would be popular at the annual fellowship meeting of the Baptist Bible Fellowship? The last one that wants to hear that the emperor has no clothes is the emperor. Aren't you glad that we still have the Bible? Aren't you glad that faith still saves? We don't need a priest or a Protestant clergyman. And so why did then Christ himself, in Revelation chapter 3, say that the church at Sardis was dead? And by the way, Brother Ed just pointed it out. Without using the words, he pointed out the fact that Baptists have institutionalized religion just as much as the Catholics or the Protestants did. We've turned it into a salvation machine. You go out and you bring them in. You give them a high-pressure invitation. I mean, what kind of fool doesn't want to go to heaven? If all I have to do is repeat after me this little prayer, and we'll dunk you in the water, and now you're a Christian. Does that sound like an institutionalized salvation machine to you? Why did he say that they were dead, the church at Sardis? Dead means separated from him. In the scripture, death means separation. Well, sure. Taken over by the tares. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. Don't you suppose that Luther and Calvin would have had their jaws hit the floor to hear Christ say that about what they started? Who, us? We're trying to do the right thing. I have my doubts about Calvin, but can anybody doubt that Martin Luther was trying to do the right thing? No, he certainly was trying to do the right thing. He might have gone about it the wrong way, but he was certainly trying to do the right thing and to see what started off so good turn into what it's turned into would certainly have been a surprise to them. And you know what might have been a bigger surprise? Is if Luther and Calvin had read and understood the letter to the church at Sardis, which existed in their day, by the way, they might not have accused the Pope of being the Antichrist. Protestants still do, you know. You don't have to go back very far in reading commentaries. Just back into the 1800s and early 1900s, and you'll see Protestant commentaries, Baptists included, that were absolutely sure that the Pope was the Antichrist. And yet when you read the letters, did Christ call the church at Thyatira dead? No, he didn't. He said they were way off base, but he didn't say they were dead. Now let me drive home my point this morning, just to make sure that we haven't missed it. We say it in jest all the time, but I'm serious. Is the Pope a Catholic? Everybody's like, what? This has got to be a trick. No, it's not a trick. Is the Pope a Catholic? Yeah, he'll say he's a Catholic every time he's asked. Is the Archbishop of Canterbury anything like Martin Luther? That has to have a big fat no. You've got to be kidding. What do you suppose Luther's reaction would have been to ordaining a sodomite and calling him a Lutheran? You got to remember, this guy was a pretty rough old German. What do you suppose would have happened? He was a bit of a curmudgeon, I'm told. There'd have been fisticuffs. Say what? What are they doing today? Christian doctrine is an offense to the Muslims? And so therefore we shouldn't preach it because we just all got to get along. I mean, they worship the same God as we do, don't they? No, they don't. Their God is Satan the devil. You look on the top of every mosque, you'll see a crescent moon and a star, ancient Babylonian signs of the devil. And then look at what their religion breeds and tell me that that's good, clean living. I guess it is to the Archbishop of Canterbury. You see, they've crossed a line. It's one thing to coddle the sodomites, but it's a whole different order of things to throw Jesus Christ over the side. And that's exactly what the Protestants have done. They just said that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is of so small import that we ought to throw it away and discard it because some Muslim might not like it. Now they've crossed the line. That is open, rank apostasy. And that's exactly what the Scripture said that Protestantism had come to. That's why God said they were dead. He foresaw this long before there ever was an Archbishop of Canterbury. He knows all things. And he put it in his book so that you and I would never become entangled with that business. The scripture says, if Christ shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We ought to be watchful. And Baptists everywhere had ought to repent. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. Lord, as we study it, we see its truth and its beauty and its unerring accuracy. Lord, as we compare the kingdom of heaven parables with the seven letters to the seven churches and then look back at secular history, Lord, it's far beyond any mortal intelligence or wisdom to have put all these things together. Lord, we know it's not a coincidence. But Lord, you gave these things to us to serve as a warning, not to be involved with them, to jealously guard the liberty that you've given to us as Christians, and not throw it away by joining an organization and becoming subservient spiritually to that organization. Lord, thank you for the warnings, and may each of us bear them in mind as we continue to walk through the remaining days of our lives here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.